Great to see everyone here tonight, and I'm grateful to be your moderator tonight, although I forgot that we had snow last week and we canceled services. So that messed my mind up on whose turn it was, and I don't want to say I got the short end of the stick, because like I said, I am happy to be the moderator, but I didn't prepare my PowerPoint until I got here. So that's what I was doing up there before services. So it's not going to be as flashy. It's not going to include as many things, but it is going to contain our questions tonight. And the rest we'll have to do manually. So I hope everybody's okay with that. 2 weeks ago, we studied John chapter 19, the last half of John 19. And in that chapter, we read of the monumental event, this turning point in history where Jesus, the Son of God, the God incarnate that came down from heaven and dwelt among men, is betrayed and he is crucified. He is scourged and mocked and hung upon a cross, and he bleeds and he dies. We read that in the aftermath of his death, that Joseph of Arimathea, verse 38 of 19, being a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. So between him and Nicodemus, they prepare the body of Jesus. And I believe they prepare the body of Jesus before 6 o'clock on Friday. That way, the body of Jesus is indeed in the grave. Or 6 o'clock before Saturday, before the Passover begins. So therefore, he is in the grave on Friday. He is in the grave on Passover, as we read there in verse 42, and on the Sabbath day. And now we come to verse 1 of chapter 20. Jesus has been in the grave. The disciples know he's dead. This is not some elaborate hoax that Jesus is trying to pull over everybody, or that the disciples are trying to pull everybody. Everyone knows that he's dead. And now we come to our study tonight. Who had the last question? Does anyone remember? Landon did. So question number 1 will be for Levi, if you'd like it, which is, what day did Jesus rise from the dead, and why is that important? How do we know today that Jesus rose from the dead, and what did it take for John to believe? Verses 1 through 10.
He rose on Sunday. And why is that important? Because it's our hope. We too will be resurrected also if we follow him. And it's one of the greatest moments in the Bible. How do we know today that Jesus rose from the dead? It's written here. And we don't know for sure, but we have faith. And Jesus appeared to Mary later in the chapter. What did it take for John to believe? He just saw the empty tomb. So compared to Thomas, who had to put his hand at his side, John just saw the empty tomb and he believed. So.
Very good. Appreciate it. Other comments? And question number 1, why? What day did Jesus rise from the grave? Why? What did it take for John to believe? Yeah, Bart.
Well, I'll address part 2 of that, about how do we know today that Jesus rose from the dead. As Levi said, it is still faith. We take it for faith. But it is the most attested, one of the most attested miracles of the New Testament. There were hundreds of witnesses of Christ's resurrection. Of course, all the apostles, the 500 that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians. And in addition to that, we have the Apostle Paul, the most prolific writer of the New Testament, who is clearly greatly educated and wrote most of the epistles. And he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus as well, so we have that evidence. And you know, it's one of those things where, is it a conspiracy? Well, conspiracies have to have some logical reason for them to form, and there seems to be no logic behind what these individuals did. They all suffered and died, a majority of them at least, apostles. And were they clinically insane? Obviously not. Anyone who's spent time with an insane person, their writing, knows that it is very difficult for someone who's clinically insane to write logically like the Apostle Paul did. So all the explanations for a conspiracy or for a false event, the Jews, of course, had they had any evidence at all that Jesus had not been resurrected, then it would have been proclaimed, and they would have used that to try and destroy Christianity, and they did not. So I think our faith is built upon very credible evidence that Jesus indeed did rise from the dead.
Very good. I appreciate that. Lauren?
I'll address the first and the last question and the first question. On the first question, what day did Jesus rise? It's kind of a neat connection that John makes, that it's the first day of the week. So in Genesis, he kind of closes the book with this, in Genesis 1:4, and God saw the light, and it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And then in the beginning of the book of John, John 1:4-5, in him was life, and life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So it's kind of a neat connection to the first day of the week and Jesus, the light of men.
Mm-hmm.
And then what did it take for John to believe? So it seems that John believed when he saw the clothes there. And some of the commentators speculate that the clothes, it goes back to your question from the previous chapter of were the bodies prepared. And if they were strips of linen, and he saw the linen lying there, and perhaps in the form of a body, it would have been proof that he wasn't taken out of there and stolen, that it was lying that Jesus arose. So, it was then that John believed. And this whole chapter is about physical proofs of Jesus rising.
Mm-hmm. That's a great point. Now, I remember when we went through the book of Matthew and talked about Matthew 28. I think it was Albert Barnes that was, he had a list, and I always thought how impressive his list was of proofs why we can believe in the resurrection, and also why the story that the Jews would later tell, that his disciples came and stole him by night, was totally false and uncredible, not good information. And one of those he brought up, just as you did, was the grave clothes. Because if someone is truly stealing away a body, they're not going to, on the crime scene, unwind all of the grave clothes and lay them neatly and fold them as Jesus did. As it said here that he did. They are going to steal the body away, and they're not going to worry about that. So that, I appreciate those points. Yeah, Bill.
I like the Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. This is the prophecy of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So we have, with regard to that second part of the first question, it was needed to fulfill prophecy regarding the 3 days in the tomb. I also like the whole background with the grave clothes. I read from about three different people, and some even suggesting to a point where it was almost like the body was pulled out of the clothes, and the grave clothes, the strips of linen. Mm-hmm. And they would have had all these spices and ointments on them, so they evidently kind of hardened. So there might have been the shape of the body, to your point, if it was being stolen, they wouldn't have bothered with that. They would have just shaped it. So I think that's pretty impressive, and for me, I wasn't sure whether John believed when he saw the empty tomb or he saw the empty grave close. Mm-hmm. But nothing was there.
Yeah, it was almost simultaneous, I suppose. But Yeah, that's great. And there's a point that I think is important to make as far as the day. Why it was Sunday. Oh.
Yeah, I was just going
to... Yeah, go ahead.
So I think what we have in the New Testament is proof of that too, is how the apostles met on the first day of the week. And Acts 20, verse 7 is kind of testament to that. Why else would they, you know, select that day? These are the eyewitnesses of Christ, and we dealt with the Holy Spirit baptism. If we look at the day of Pentecost, it's 7 times 7 plus the 1 rolls over onto Sunday as well, so that all correlates together.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I was thinking about that today. It was actually in the class I'm taking, talking about Pentecost and why it's important that we worship on Sunday and not the Sabbath. And I've had people that have, particularly through Facebook, Jesus didn't rise from the grave on Sunday. He rose on Saturday, because it says that they found him, that it was... that they went early on the first day of the week, not that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And I think that's really nitpicking. And I don't think it's credible either, because why would all of the gospel writers say that it happened on the first day of the week that he presented himself, if he actually rose on the Sabbath day and was just, you know, moseying around for a little while until they found him? That doesn't make any sense at all. And particularly, to your point also, we're talking about Jewish people. It was Jews who were his followers and his disciples. So them abandoning the Sabbath wouldn't make sense if there wasn't some significance to the first day of the week. And I think we understand the significance of that, that it is in fact Sunday, the first day of the week, that Jesus rose from the grave. And there's an importance in that, and that's why we worship on the first day of the week. That's why we observe the communion upon the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7, the disciples gathered there on the first day of the week to break bread. Collection for the saints was done on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16. Dakota?
There's also some significance there with, I think you touched on it in the book of Hebrews, is that with the old covenant, there was this set-aside day for rest, which was designed for the man, not the man for the Sabbath. But we see in the New Testament that we now find our ultimate rest in Christ. So therefore, I think, you know, this establishment of this new day is something that's probably with the new covenant as well.
Yes, very good. One other thing, too, is perhaps one of the best verses, to me, one of the funniest. I don't know if this is John just boasting, but it's there in verse 4. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So I don't know what John's purpose in that was, other than to show that he was faster than Peter. There are some that argue that Peter was older than John, and that's why, and also that maybe it was uphill, and that's why John was just quicker. But I've always found that verse amusing. Any other comments before we move on to question two? Okay, so question number two, this will be for Cole if you want it. Why did the angels appear to the women, specifically Mary here, and not to Peter and John when they were in the tomb? Why was Mary so distraught at the disappearance of the body of Jesus when the disciples were not, and why did Mary not recognize Jesus until he said her name?
So, I'm not entirely sure if this was the intent of why the angels appeared, but I think it's pretty significant that they did appear to a woman, because in that time period, you know, there's lots of sexism. So if this was forged, a writer would not put such an important role as being the one to the first testify to Jesus' resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And then for the second part, I don't think she had the confidence of the resurrection yet, so she's just kind of in shock. She thinks that someone has stolen it. But the disciples, they saw the clothes and they had confidence that Jesus had resurrected. So they were not pushed off.
Mm-hmm.
And then for the third part, don't really know because it's not specified. She could have been crying. The Lord could have altered her vision. Or he could have appeared a little bit different.
Mm-hmm.
It's really not specified, but those are possibilities.
Yeah, that's great. And yeah, you're absolutely, we don't know. It's sometimes I put in some of these questions, you know, just for the fun, hypothetical wonderings, but excellent. Lauren.
Well, this hypothetical wondering, I think, to me it seems that the answer to both of the other questions is because Mary was so distraught. If you look at Mark 16:6, the angel comes, speaks, talks to the women, and says, "Do not be alarmed." So perhaps one of the reasons the angel was there was to help them not be alarmed. We see a similar thing in Daniel when Daniel's praying. The angel flies across heaven to kind of comfort him there, and this is the same type of thing. So it seems that this angel's there to comfort Mary. And it is, again, she looked, it says, she stooped and looked into the tomb. Stooped down and looked in the tomb. So she saw the same thing that John saw, the same thing that Peter saw, but she didn't come to the same conclusion. So, you know, and it's probably because she was so upset about this.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point, too, and perhaps a point we may talk about towards the end of this study is the fact that we have two people that have the exact same evidence shown to them. One believes and one doesn't. And again, set that to the side and talk about that a little bit more when we talk about Thomas and why we don't have the same evidence that Thomas did. But that's a good point. I like that. Bill.
So we're not really told whether Mary went inside. We know she stooped and she looked inside. And from what I read about these kind of tombs, if they were big enough for somebody to go in and have a couple of people, that they said they oftentimes made them with a bench carved out of the wall on one side where mourners could sit opposite of the shelf bench area where the body was laid. So she stooped and she looked down. She didn't go inside, so she might not have seen what John saw. Speculation.
Yeah.
But I take a little different approach because I'm thinking about Mary and her and some of the other women had already started preparing Jesus the night before. So he had these grave clothes. And I see Mary. She's back at home with wherever she was that night, just dreading what she was going to have to do the next morning. And she was so focused and so distressed over what she was going to have to do and had her mind. She had gotten herself mentally prepared to do this. And then when she went, the body's gone. So now her whole world's turned upside down. What she had tunnel vision, I got to do this. And now it's not happening. And everything's collapsing around her and her mind's swirling. I think her mental preparation for that morning has went sideways. And she's not thinking clearly. And I suppose, remember, she didn't think that, she didn't even think those were angels that were in the tomb, verse 13.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So, just another thought.
Yeah, no, that's good. That's good.
Dennis?
No, you first, then, yeah.
I was thinking, the more I kind of went that direction, I looked at that Psalm 51:17, almost not. Put these two together exactly, but that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, these O God will not despise. Well, not much about the contrite heart, but she certainly had a broken spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And those disciples went to their homes, she still stays there. And I think she's so upset, she's trying in some way, and I've seen this many times, people stay by the gravesite, trying desperately, in some way they don't even know what they're trying to do, but they're trying to connect in some way.
Mm-hmm.
So I think she
gets
rewarded for that.
Yeah. That's a great point. I like that a lot. Dakota?
Yeah, I would echo those sentiments exactly. I think we see here someone that's stressed about, as it says there, she's worried about where the body's at. I think we have someone that's grieving. You know, what did they, where did they take his body? What did they do with his body? And all these speculations running through her mind. I think in a similar way that if a mom like didn't know where their child, obviously it's a completely different relationship, but if you didn't know where someone had this deep agape love for, where was the body? What did they do with that? I think this creates a beautiful illustration between some of the different characteristics between men and women. As Paul says, the honor as the weaker vessel, we know that men and women have different aspects of their design, not only physically, but emotionally, and some women bring that maternal, nurturing, somewhat, sometimes more emotional side to things. And I think here, as you do see in the book of Daniel, we see that men are capable of great emotion too. I think that the angels are coming to their aid in a way that God says he'll always, you know, never forsake or leave you, and he'll be there to comfort you. So that's what we see happen.
Mm-hmm. You know, something too, something that helps me, at least. Sometimes I look at these disciples and these women that were companions, traveling companions of Jesus, and I think to myself, well, you know, they didn't even know the Lord really all that long. He only had his ministry for 3.5 years, and then I think to myself, you know, I've only been here 2.5 years, and if something happened to any one of you, I would be tore up. And I know the way that y'all treat me whenever I'm, you know, not doing very good, y'all take care and jump in and take care of me. And we haven't been as intimately close as Jesus was with his disciples. I haven't been on many 10 or 20 mile walks with y'all from one town to another. The level of companionship that they shared was, even though it, in the scheme of things, it was 3.5 years, it was close, it was intimate. They were in each other's daily lives. And when someone is taken out of your daily life, that has a profound effect. Now, that helps me understand a little bit of the emotions that Mary is feeling right now and why she's so distraught. And maybe it might help someone here too. Any other comment? Well, we probably need to move on. Okay, Bill, number 3, explain the various interpretations, meaning, and applications of verse 17.
Well, I wasn't real sure what you were looking for here, so let me make a run at it. First of all, this idea, almost a misunderstanding from the King James Version, when, you know, do not touch me. Evidently, this was more like, do not cling to me, as if she was already on him. Mm-hmm. She was already touching and clinging to him. And I kind of felt like, you know, I wasn't really sure why, but, you know, Jesus had something for her to do, verse 17. She had an assignment. And possibly he didn't want her detaining him from returning to the Father, as he said he needed to do. And so, you know, I suppose in the blink of an eye, he could be with the Father, and then he could be on the road to Emmaus. You know, those kinds of things. We don't really understand that, but it seems to me like he didn't want her touching him for some reason, and maybe it was because he needed to go somewhere and she needed to go somewhere. Mm-hmm. She needed to go back and tell him. And again, maybe this resurrection body was different in some way. I don't know. I don't think we know. And to Cole's point earlier, I also read that the court of law in that day did not recognize the testimony of women. Mm. And here Jesus is sending Mary to go tell the others. So I thought that was pretty neat. The end of verse 17. Jesus did not say, our Father and our God. He said, my Father and your Father. So, and he also said, my God and your God. There's the same Father and the same God, but our relationship with God is different than the relationship that Jesus has with God. So maybe that's a little bit what you were looking for.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. I appreciate that. Other comments on number 3? Okay, well, I'll go through then a few things that I have. Obviously, New King James there says, do not cling to me. And King James says, do not touch me. Now, it is interesting that word cling in the Greek can either mean to cling or to hold on to, but it depends on the context. It can also mean to simply touch one. And the same word is used over in Matthew 9, verse 29, when Jesus touched the eyes of the blind. I don't think Jesus clung to the eyes of the blind. Otherwise, that may have how they got blind in the first place. I believe he touched the eyes of the blind. So the two prominent views that I saw are the clinging, that Mary perhaps at this time was clinging to Jesus, and either she was overcome with joy, or B, she was afraid that he was going to go out of her sight, that he was going to vanish or something of that nature. So, number one observation is that people would say that I'm not ascending yet to my Father, that I'm going to be on earth for the next 40 days, as we know that he was on earth for 40 days. So I'm not ascending yet to my Father. I'm still staying here. Don't cling to me. Like you said, you have a job to do. You need to go be a witness and testify of what you've seen here. The second is that it is that the King James is right, and that it's touch. Do not touch me, in the sense that I am holy, or that I am pure, and that I have to go into heaven and offer my blood before the Father. But you go ahead and tell my disciples that you have seen me. So those are the two prominent views. I'm sure there's others, but those are the two that I came across. And there may be others, and I'm not too dogmatic about it. I think both have their merits, both are interesting. Maybe a combination of the two, I don't know. Dakota.
A spiritual explanation to you that the type of clinging that we need to do today is we need to hold to Christ very tightly, and the fact that he's now at the right hand of the Father on his proper throne. I think he's trying to stay on task here with, you know, don't cling to me physically and detain me. There's tasks to be done, things that need to be accomplished. The problem I would have with that latter theory that I propose there is that we see that Doubting Thomas, who was asked to touch Christ in that case, so if there was some kind of reason to abstain from touching Jesus, then I don't know why that would be, he would ask him to do that.
Right. Yeah. Other comments here on number three? If not, let's move on to number four. Dennis, if you'd like it. What does the presentation of Jesus to the disciples tell us about the resurrection body? What separates this occurrence of the disciples receiving the Holy Spirit from what happened on Pentecost? Can someone receive the Holy Spirit twice? What authority did Jesus give them upon breathing on them?
That's a
question.
Yes, sir. First one, what does the presentation of Christ to the disciples tell us about the resurrection body? Well, the first and most obvious benefit of seeing Christ's resurrection body is that his body was real. A tangible human body and not some apparition of himself. This tells us, or I think it does, that our new post-resurrection bodies will be real, tangible bodies, although we don't know what they're going to look like exactly, but nonetheless, I think they're going to be real. Second part of that, what separates this occurrence from the disciples receiving the Holy Spirit from after Pentecost, I don't know. I think this may have been some kind of a special filling of the Holy Spirit for the disciples. It kind of maybe like a taste of what was going to be coming at Pentecost. So I don't know anymore to say that. Can someone receive the Holy Spirit twice? I immediately asked myself, would there be a need or circumstance to warrant receiving the Holy Spirit again? Did the Holy Spirit leave? So I would say no. I would say that it would different manifestations of the Holy Spirit at the time. I know that there's passages talks about God doesn't give the Holy Spirit by measure. Luke 4:1, Jesus said that he was full of the Holy Spirit. He's God, he's completely full. I don't know if the Spirit goes and you have to have somebody give it to you again. So I'm not sure on that. That's all I can say about that. And what authority did Jesus give them upon breathing on them? Well, we didn't give them authority to forgive sins, to, like the Catholic Church has been in place to do that, and they think they're doing that. We can all understand that there is life in the breath of God. Man didn't become a living being until God breathed into him his breath, and now the breath of Jesus now gives his disciples life in the sense that they now have power, I believe, to discern God's will on earth, to organize the church, to present the gospel plan of salvation to people, to show you how your sins can be forgiven. If you don't want to do that, they're going to be retained. It's not what the common church believes.
That's right. There's a lot of heavy theology. Theological discussions associated with some of those, but I think you're exactly right. I really appreciate your comments there. Other comments here on question number 4. Lauren.
I want to kind of piggyback on Dennis's last part there about the God breathe. Matthew 18:18 says, surely whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be bound, loosed in heaven. So perhaps this breathing, God breathed the life into man in Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. So perhaps the breath is a formation of a new thing, and maybe this is the formation of a new age under the authority of the apostles. Then I like your, can someone receive the Holy Spirit twice? I took a little bit different idea about that. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture is God breathed. So we get a little bit of the Holy Spirit every time we read the Bible, a little dose at a time. So I was kind of of the opinion you could get it.
Yeah, I should add that I'm not always looking for a yes or no out of the. Again, some of these questions I put in there just to get us to think, just to spur on another conversation. So both the comments that we've had so far, I think are really good for that.
There was one other difference with this question number 2 part of it. What separates this occurrence of the disciples receiving the Holy Spirit from what happened on Pentecost? Pentecost was public. This is private. Now, it's just kind of an interesting observation. I don't know that it matters a whole lot, but this is a private setting. As best I can tell, Pentecost was certainly public. And I also went with a yes answer on can someone receive the Holy Spirit twice, because I thought about these very same apostles, the day of Pentecost and what's happening right here. I like the 1 Timothy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Pardon.
Well, and I agree after everything that's been said. I think we can answer can someone receive the Holy Spirit twice in the affirmative. Samson is a perfect example of that. Samson is 6 times in his account. He's told that he has the Holy Spirit, and then of course, at the end of his life, he repented, asked God for forgiveness, and then the Holy Spirit enabled him to bring the house. So
mm-hmm.
Answer yes.
Yeah, there you go. So that second question about what separates this occurrence from what happened on Pentecost. Pentecost was Holy Spirit baptism. That's important to remember, because that only happened twice. And that happened by prophecy. John the Baptist prophesied that Jesus would baptize them in the Holy Spirit and in fire. In a verse that escapes my mind. But anyway, What happened on Pentecost was Holy Spirit baptism. And that's what separates this particular occurrence from that. They were going to receive power from the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 verse 8 talks about that. So what's happening here is different. And I think just what Dennis was saying, the authority that they were given here really has more to do with, and I think Lauren brought it up as well. Not that they have power as God does to forgive or retain sins, but more associated, I think, with the spreading of the gospel. Let's move on, because we're going to run out of time here. Dakota, if you'd want it, why did Thomas need to see physical proof of the resurrection of Jesus? Why did Jesus reveal himself to Thomas to confirm his resurrection? And why can't all behold the same physical proof of the resurrection like Thomas had?
I actually thought we were on chapter 21 too, so that's why I read it at the beginning of the second. As far as why did Thomas need to see physical proof of the resurrection, simply put, he had doubt. He in this instance, his faith wasn't capable of generating belief without seeing the physical manifestation. And it provides the opportunity for Jesus to set a precedent that blessed are those who believe without seeing. So it's there for our instruction, because we're not going to be able to see the physical proof in the way that the apostles did, including the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, where they get to see Jesus in a physical way. We have the testimony of Jesus Christ, as John talks about at the end. These things were written so that you may believe. So that's the way that will come to faith. So why did Jesus reveal himself to Thomas to confirm his resurrection? Just for the aforementioned things, he required that. And to confirm, basically all the apostles at this point would be able to see Jesus and believe, therefore carry on the mission with the mission that they would be given with the Holy Spirit baptism, the book of Acts, to carry on the gospel message and be able to perform miracles and things of that nature. Why can't all behold the same physical proof of the resurrection like Thomas had? Well, at this point, Jesus, as he's telling Mary, got some unfinished business. He's going to ascend to the Father. As they stand there at the beginning of the book of Acts, staring up into the heavens, seeing Jesus, they're saying, why do you stand staring up into heaven? It's Jesus that ascends and will come in like manner to take us up at the end. So that's the time when we'll see Jesus.
Appreciate that. Any other very brief comments? Lauren?
Well, I always think Thomas gets a bad rap, because I think any logical person would ask this. And I think this is here because all of this is about physical manifestations of Jesus. All the other people saw something that proved to them physically that he had arisen. Mary saw him. John saw the grave and the grave clothes. And Thomas asked this. He wasn't led astray by what other people said. He wanted to see for himself, or he needed to know for himself. And he didn't, he thought this through because Mary was showing that she was distraught. Peter and John very well could have been too. He wanted some physical proof of this, and this, you convince a doubting man of something, you've got a strong advocate in your court that this happened.
Mm-hmm. That's great. I would add too that perhaps Thomas was kind of in special circumstances. Again, with how close that these disciples were to Jesus, the mention of resurrection, and again, they weren't remembering what Jesus had been saying for the past few years about what was going to happen. So I think he is in an emotional state, and I don't think that Jesus is necessarily by appearing to him and saying, "Touch me, feel me, look at the print of my nails." I don't think he's catering to doubt as much as he is confirming to a friend the truth, if that makes any sense. Bill?
Yeah, real quick, I'm also a Thomas fan. I don't like the bad rap that he gets. I believe the same. First, why did Thomas need to see the physical proof? The same reason Mary needed to stoop down and look in for herself. The same reason that John and Peter, after being told the tomb was empty, they had to run all the way to the tomb to see for themselves. And we're like that today, low faith levels, and I like to see for myself. Karen will tell me something. I gotta see. You know, but maybe, you know, look at the amazing testimony from John in verse 28, followed by such an encouraging verse 29 for the readers down through the ages. Those are wonderful verses. And that third part, you know, why can't we behold the same physical proofs? That's not God's plan for mankind now. You know, God wants mankind to believe on Him because of the recorded testimony in His recorded word.
That's great. That last point is so very important, because that's why we can know that the Bible is true, because of witnesses. And Thomas was chosen as one of the 12 to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. He's going to occupy a different role than you and I do today, but we can know for sure because Thomas was there and he saw, he felt, he touched. We have all the proof that we need in that. Okay, Grant, last question. Why was the Gospel of John written? And how should this affect how we view each account recorded? Should we be concerned that there is more about the life of Christ that we will never know? Verses 30 and 31.
I think this is a fairly short question, I think. Why was the Gospel of John written? Gives us more information. A lot of times, especially when reading through the Bible, I call it analogies with kind of my work just in science. Right now, what we're doing is to take pictures of viruses, but in order to actually get a good view of it, you take it from thousands of different angles, and you get all these pictures that you put together, then you get a nice reconstructed virus. That's the same thing here. You have the same event, but with different views, and you put together a full story from it. You get so much more information from that rather than just a pure 2D picture. So you get just so much more information from all the events that are recorded. How should this affect how we view each account recorded? It's just from another person's perspective, we get further insight into the whole story. Should we be concerned that there is more about the life of Christ than we will ever know? It's certainly volumes to be written, and as it's mentioned in the Bible, that the entire life of Christ, that there's no end of volumes that could be written about this. If we did have all the material available, we would just then have so much more that we need to really study through, but we don't need those things. What we have is sufficient. And if we have enough information there to go ahead and do and to preach all that we need to preach about, and we have enough.
That's great. Any closing comments? If not, let's conclude there. I appreciate everyone's really good comments, really good study.